11. We'll return back to our study in the book of Genesis tonight. Of course, last week we took a little bit of a break and gave you a thought out of the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 4 on Jabez. And just felt like the Lord had something for our church last Wednesday night. And I challenged you last Wednesday to be in daily prayer about three things. And I trust that you've done that. I've tried to daily pray those three prayers. And we're going to pray and we're going to trust God with it, knowing that God is able. We believe that. Amen. And we're going to pray for those things. We're going to be content until He answers our prayers. Because God is good in every stage of life. But we're going to pray those prayers. And so I hope you've been doing that. But we're going to turn to Genesis chapter number 11 tonight. We'll mainly focus our attention in on the first nine verses, and we'll mention some things surrounding those nine verses, but that's where we'll pay attention to tonight. Father, help us for a few minutes, we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Of course, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know that a couple weeks ago we concluded chapter number 9 of Genesis. But we're going to skip chapter 10 and move right on into chapter number 11. Genesis chapter number 10 gives us a list of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This chapter is both historical as well as spiritual. The list of names that are given to us in chapter number 10 are the genealogies of the families of the earth. We won't take time to read them nor study them tonight, but they're the genealogies of the families of the earth. You've heard it said, you've probably said it yourself to someone else. You've maybe said this, well, we're all related at some point. Here in this neck of the woods, I've got a pretty common last name. There's a lot of Sharps in Knoxville in the East Tennessee area. And so I'll oftentimes get the question at work, are you related to? And they'll give me a name that I don't know. And I'll always answer, well, probably at some point down the line. But we've all said that, or we've all heard that. We're all related at some point. And in our mind, we trace that all the way back to Adam and Eve and say, well, we're all related in Adam and Eve. But did you know you don't have to go that far back? You don't have to. You can go back about 1,500 years more this direction, and you can say we're all related in Noah. Because when Noah and his sons got off the boat, they were the only ones alive, and God said, repopulate the earth. So we all go back to Noah. So these are the genealogies in chapter 10 of the families of the earth. Not only that, chapter 10 is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now again, we won't take time for it, but if you remember in chapter 9, do you remember how the chapter ended? Noah's off the boat, he becomes a husbandman, he plants a vineyard, and he sins, doesn't he? He makes a mistake. He gets drunk. One of his sons sees him. He thinks it's amusing and tells the other boys. They cover him up. And chapter 9 ends with a prophecy, right? Noah prophesies about his three boys. And in chapter 10, we see that prophecy begin to be fulfilled in those three sons. But from these three sons, the story eventually begins to narrow itself down. In fact, in chapter 10, we're given the descendants of Shem. But in chapter 11, we're given the descendants of Shem again. Because the story will go from three sons to one son. And it'll go from a list of names that you won't recognize to a name that you will. Because at the end of chapter 11, the descendants of Shem will narrow down to a man by the name of Abram, and you've all heard that name. And so we'll see that moving forward. God will use the descendants of Ham, of Japheth, but the family of Shem will soon take center stage. In the midst of these two genealogies, chapter 10 and the end of chapter 11, we're told a story about a group of people that, well, they decided to plan a revolt against God. Here we'll see a group of people make a plan, and this was a plan that was in direct defiance to God. They are rebels. They revolt against the God of heaven. There, we'll see their plan. We'll see God stop their plan. And then we'll see God's plan just pick right up and continue. Isn't it funny? Let me say this just to get started. Isn't it funny how man oftentimes thinks he can outsmart God? God gives us His Word, and God gives us His commandments and His covenants and His truths. And so many times we think we are smarter than God, and we plan our own little revolts against God. You say, oh, preacher, I would never revolt against God. Well, anytime God says, thou shalt not, and you do it, you're in rebellion against God. And anytime God says, thou shalt, and you don't do it, you're in rebellion against God. And you've staged your own little revolt. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You see, you can plan your revolt against God, but God's way is still going to be done. Amen? There are three things I want you to see out of chapter 11. If I was to give this chapter a title, I would say it would be this: a tower of trouble. A tower of trouble. I want you to notice three things. Number one, I want you to see man's rebellion. I want you to see man's rebellion. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are marked by four events that shape the course of history. They are the creation in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the fall of man, the flood, and finally the Tower of Babel. These four events shaped all of human history up until this point. It is startling when you consider these first 11 chapters to see the depravity of mankind. Think about this with me for a moment. God creates the heavens and the earth, and as part of His creation on the sixth day, He creates man in His own image. He takes this man and He puts him in a completely perfect environment. Everything is perfect in his life. But yet in the midst of that perfect environment, man falls and he falters and he fails and he sins in the midst of that perfect environment. Now, what God probably should have done, if we were God, this is what He would have done. He would have erased man from creation. Said, that's fine if that's the way you want to have it, and just erase him from creation. But instead, you know what God does? God clothes him and He makes a sacrifice for him. It doesn't take long for us to move from that point, God's clothing and God's sacrifice, till Cain rises up against Abel. And Cain slays his brother in anger and envy. And God again should have said, man, this humanity thing, it's not working out so good, and erased him from history. But you know what God did? Instead of doing that, He sent Seth to Adam and Eve. And the story goes on, and it doesn't take long for the descendants of Seth to marry the descendants of Cain, and the wickedness of man becomes great in the earth. So great that God says, I'm going to send a flood. But before He does, there's one man that finds grace in the eyes of God, and God says, well, I'll spare him, and He spares humanity. And you would think that after the flood, man would serve God. But it doesn't take us long to get from the flood to the failure of man once again in chapter number 11. Here man is revolting against the very God that has been gracious and good to them over and over again. Look at verse 1 with me, please. And the whole earth was one language and one speech. Let me say this in passing. We don't know what language they spoke. The Bible doesn't tell us this. There are some Bible commentators that believe that whatever language these people spoke will be the language we speak in heaven. It is the language that Adam communicated to God with, and he just passed it down through the generations. Verse number 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, to understand what's taking place in verse 1 through verse 4, you have to understand the commandment of God in chapter number 9. When Noah and his three sons got off the ark, they did so with a covenant and a commandment. God gave them the covenant that he would not destroy the earth with a flood again, but he also gave them a commandment. And this is what God said in chapter 9, verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. God therefore commanded the families of Noah to be fruitful and multiply, but he also commanded them to fill the earth. He wanted them to scatter. He wanted them to move. He wanted them to spread out. He wanted them to fill the earth with people and cities and humanity. They needed to move, God said, fill the earth. But now we come to chapter number 11, and we see that the descendants of Noah moved to Nimrod's city of Babylon, and they just decide to stay there. God said, scatter, spread, fill the earth. And they said, we think we'll just stay right here. Now you can think about this however you want to, but the decision to stay in Babylon was more than just the fact that Babylon was a nice place to live. This was a decision of blatant rebellion on the part of man. God demanded that they scatter, and man answered no. God said, fill the earth. And they said, we think we'll stay right here. You say, how could man be that rebellious? Well, we've not learned a lot since then. God still gives us his commandments. This Bible is full of his principles. And God says, this is what I want you to do. And oh, we don't have the guts to say it with our lips, but with our life, we say, no, God, no. This rebellion, I don't know this for sure, but this rebellion may very well have been led by Nimrod. Nimrod was one of the descendants of Noah. And you read about Nimrod in chapter number 10. It could have been that Nimrod rallied the people to follow him instead of following God. Look what the Bible says about Nimrod in chapter number 10, verse 9 and verse 10. It says, and he, which is Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, he's good at what he does. And so it lifts him up in pride. But look at verse 10 carefully. And the beginning of whose kingdom? His kingdom. Whose kingdom is this? It's Nimrod's kingdom. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Right? And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. You see, Nimrod, God said, scatter. And Nimrod said, why don't you just stay here and follow me? And God said, go. And Nimrod said, right here's a good place to stay. As a sign of their rebellion, they determined that they'll build themselves a tower. You see, they had to have a rallying point. And that was Babel, the city. But then they had to have something to rally around. Something that stood for their rebellion. And so they said, we'll build the tower. And so the Bible says that they begin to construct a tower in these verses. This tower is what most believe to be a ziggurat Ziggurats were very common in this part of the world. In fact, archaeologists near the Tigris-Euphrates River, where this was, they still discover the ruins of ziggurats. They were common in that day. A ziggurat is like a pyramid. It's like a pyramid in the way that it goes up, but it's different in that each level is recessed. So it's almost like steps. You can climb to the top of it. And most of the time, at the top of a ziggurat was a shrine to a god or a goddess. You see, these were used for religious purposes, not just architectural landscape. In fact, they say that later on in history, they would take their children to the tops of these towers, and there they would offer them as a burning sacrifice to their gods. And so they build this ziggurat. They build this shrine to a god or a goddess. When we read this story, we often read it with this thought. They were building a tower to heaven so they could dethrone God. And maybe that's what they had in mind. But more than likely, this is what they had in mind. They built that tower and put their shrine on the top of it, hoping to bring their god down to them. You see, the name Babel has two meanings. The name Babel, or that city, means, the first meaning is the gateway of the gods. Let us build this tower and our gods will come down to us. This tower was nothing less than a declaration of war against the God of heaven. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves up. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, that's the attitude of Babel. We'll cast him down. We'll bring our gods down. But verse 4 says, he that stitch in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Undoubtedly, the motivating factor behind this act of rebellion was pride. I'm sure as they begin to spread out, things like fear probably played into their decision to everybody stay in one city. They were in the east and they were going west, and man's always went west. But that was the unknown frontier. You're going on, you know, you're going to have to start all over. This was safe. There was less fear. But it was pride that caused them. That was the driving factor behind what they were doing. You remember when Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden? What was it he used against her? It was pride. She said, we can't eat this fruit. We'll die on the day we eat this fruit. And he said, no. You're not going to die. In fact, God knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll become like God yourself. And pride swelled up inside of her. And she said, I think I'll do it. It was pride he tried to use against Jesus Christ, was it not? Bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. God will take care of you. And it's pride that he moves in the hearts of these people. And he says, stay here. Build a great city. Rally around this tower. You don't have to do what God said to do. I see man's rebellion. Number two, not only do I see man's rebellion, I see God's response. I see God's response. Verse 5. And the Lord God, and the Lord came down to see the city that and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they shall they have all one language. And this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Over and over and over again, history has given us a lesson. The lesson is this: it does not pay to rebel against God. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Jesus warned in Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. History has taught us it does not pay to rebel against God. But yet we're making the same mistakes today that they were making in, well, Genesis chapter 11. You would think that after something as devastating as the flood, man would have lived in obedience to God. Instead, man rebels against God once again. Now, I want you to notice this. In chapter 11, verse 1 through 4, man said, let's go up. Let's build a tower. Man says, let's go up, verse 1 through 4. And in response, God says, I'll go down, verse 5 through 9. You remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, don't you? The Bible says that after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God came walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. You remember that, don't you, from a few weeks ago? And Adam and Eve had hid themselves. They were ashamed of themselves because of their sin and their nakedness. And God comes walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, and God comes with a question. His question was this: Adam, where art thou? Well, now, God knew where Adam was. We believe God is omniscient, right? He knows everything. He knew where Adam was. And then Adam says, I hid myself because I was naked. And he asked another question: who told you you were naked? What hast thou done? God knew what he did. God knew why he was naked. God knew he was naked long before he knew he was naked. Right? God knew what happened that day. God was not asking for the sake of information. God knew everything. Please do not mistake verse 5 through 9 by thinking that God come down to see what was going on. God wasn't walking through heaven, peered over the balcony and said, well, I didn't notice that tower before. Let's go check it out. God knew what they were doing. God was coming once again to confront man with his sins. Isn't it interesting? This is not in my notes, but isn't it interesting how that when we still sin today, God the Holy Spirit comes to where we're hiding and he says, excuse me, what have you done? He knows what we've done. He just wants us to be honest about it. What have you done? Why are you hiding? Why aren't things like they used to be? He's coming to confront us with our sins. And may we be honest with God when that happens. When that call comes and that knock upon our heart comes, may we open the door and say, God, I have failed. I have failed miserably. And God, I am sorry. That's the best course of action, friend. There are a couple things worth noting. First of all, I want you to pay attention to something. The Bible tells us in these verses that God realized in verse 6 how powerful it was when a people were united. God points it out. He says they've got one heart, one language. They've got one goal. Nothing will be hindered from them. They can do whatever they want to do when they're united like this. Now think about this. Their unity was powerful. And for that reason, God separated their language to keep them from future and further sin. Because God realized the power of that unity. I said that because this is what I wanted to point out. if a united people are this powerful in rebellion against God, how powerful are a people that are united with God on their side? If God says these people are powerful, how powerful could we be if we were united? Nothing would be impossible for us. But think about something. These people were in rebellion against God, but they were united. And they were seeing great things accomplished. And so God comes and divides them. Because God had to divide them to keep them from sin, right? Now let's think about this in reverse. If we as the people of God are united for the cause of Christ, nothing is impossible to us, right? We got each other, we got God, we're moving forward. You know what the devil will do? He'll jump right in the middle of it and he'll try to cause division. Because if we're together, nothing's impossible. But if he can divide you against me and he can begin to pull us apart, we're not getting anything done. When God divides them, the building stops, friend. The progress stops. They don't go forward anymore. And when the devil divides us, there's no more building the church. There's no more going forward. There's not, hey, you can't see great things accomplished because we're divided. I got no amens and one mm-hmm on that. But it's still right. It's still right. I want you to notice this. Not only notice the power of this unity, but I want you to notice the compassion of God. There is no doubt that God should have destroyed all of them. After sparing them from the flood, this family, these descendants, now they're in rebellion against God. God should have wiped them out. But instead, God confounds and confuses their language. God kept them from future sin. And he forced them to do the thing that he told them to do in Genesis chapter 9. Spread out. God calls this place Babel. This is comes from the Hebrew word Balal. And it means confusion. The gate of the gods becomes the place of confusion. It is an interesting. When you finish reading the story of Babel, God immediately retells the story of the descendants of Shem. This is interesting because the name Shem, you know what it means? It means name. It's almost like Mrs. Noah couldn't think of a name, so she called him name. Name, Shem. His name is Shem. Name. I say that because this. These people in Nimrod City, oh, they wanted to build a great name for themselves. They wanted a name. We'll have a great city. We'll have a great tower. We'll have a great name. And they were in rebellion against God, and God divided them. But there's one family that'll live for God, and there's one man that'll live for God. And instead of being in rebellion to God, he'll be in obedience to God. And the God of heaven will come down to this man named Abram. And he'll say, Abram, come out of Ur. I'm going to make you a great name. I'll make you a great name. Just walk with God and I'll take care of all the rest. It is also interesting that from this point forward in your Bible, Babylon will represent pride and rebellion throughout the rest of the Bible. The Babylonians will forever be a problem to the people of God. Babylon will be the place that God will use to put his people into captivity when they rebel in pride against their God for 70 years. In fact, in the book of the Revelation, we will read about two Babylons. Babylon will describe, it'll describe the rebellion of the world. It'll describe the rebellion of the Antichrist. And it'll describe the rebellion of the religion of the tribulation hour. He'll call it Babylon. Revelation 18, 19, I believe it is. 17, 18, one of the two. Let me give you this third thought and we'll get out of here. I see man's rebellion. I see God's response to that rebellion. And then finally, I see the promise that remained. The promise that remained. Look at verse 27 with me, please. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. And Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. There are a few things I want you to notice very quickly, and I'm done. Let me point out, first of all, just for information's sake, if you read chapter 10, you read chapter 11, you'll discover something when you compare it to the previous genealogies in the book of Genesis. You'll discover that man's life becomes a lot shorter. I don't know what happened in the flood, but something happened in the flood and man stopped living hundreds of years. Noah lived 950 years. Nimrod, I think, lived 148. Now man is lucky to live much past 80. Something happened. Secondly, let me point out that when we get to the genealogy of chapter number 11, the narrative of the book of Genesis will change. Up until this point, it has been events, four of them to be precise, the creation, the fall of man, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. But from Genesis 11 forward, we'll not focus our attention on events. We'll focus our attention on people, four of them to be exact. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The narrative will change. But this is what I really want you to notice. It's a verse. It's verse number 30. The Bible says in verse 30, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. You ask, why do you point out that verse? I point out that verse because it brings us to a remarkable story that we'll see moving forward in the book of Genesis. It is a continuation of a story that began many, many years ago. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God made a promise. He said, I'll send you a redeemer. That redeemer came through the line of Seth. Noah came through the line of Seth. Shem came through the line of Seth. And Abram came through the line of Seth. But there's a problem in verse 30. God has promised a redeemer, but Sarah can't have children. What's God going to do? You know the way that you can be Paul Harvey on this one. You know the rest of the story. Amen. Human dilemmas will not deter an almighty God. Amen. Oh, the trouble of verse 30. Oh, but Sarah was barren and had no children. But here in just a little bit, God's going to lean over to Abraham and say, don't worry about that whole barren thing. Just trust me. And God's going to send an Isaac who'll have an Israel, who'll have a Judah, who'll have a Jesus Christ. God had a plan. And man's problems do not deter the plan of God. God's bigger. God is bigger than whatever your situation is. I love you, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to preach, teach from thy holy word. I pray you bless your word tonight. Bless the hearts of these people. Lord, may we see the example of these Babylonians and realize that it does not pay to live in rebellion of God. But Lord, may we also be encouraged, because in that we see that if we are united for the cause of Christ, great things can be accomplished. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, remember the announcements.